Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. And as you do that, if you want to grab the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way to record your attendance with us, maybe also if you're visiting with us, to give us some of your contact information so we can thank you for visiting with us this morning. Then also a way maybe to see who's seated with you in your pew that you don't know. Also want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue to make our way through the book of 2 Kings. So come back and join us for that. And since we'll be having our fellowship meal after the morning service this morning for our graduation potluck, then we'll not have an evening fellowship meal. Isaiah chapter 10, we've already made our way partway through this chapter. So we're going to begin reading in verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Horeb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the path, at Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim, give attention, O Elisha, O poor Anathoth, Madmena in its flight. The inhabitants of Gabim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughters of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thicket of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand it, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to grasp the meaning, but Heavenly Father, help us to grasp also the application, that you would change us and transform us, and that you would cleanse us and grow our faith in you because of this passage this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, apply it to our hearts, that we might indeed glorify you more and more, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Some of you may recognize the name Ralph Cramden, but a number of you may not know that name. Some of you will remember that that's the character played by actor Jackie Gleason on the television show The Honeymooners, one of television's first sitcoms. What's most remembered about Jackie Gleason's character was his signature phrases, like bang, zoom, you're going to the moon. But perhaps the one that he's most famous for is the one that he would say when he got really angry. One of these days, pow, right in the kisser. He would say it as a way to blow off steam, but of course, if you've ever watched The Honeymooners, after 1,000 times of him repeating that line every time that he got angry, you begin to realize that one of these days was never actually going to happen. He was never actually going to do anything about it. It was just an expression. It was a way for Ralph to get angry, to blow off steam, to shout, to yell, to threaten. But every viewer knew it meant very little, and so all of the viewers would just simply laugh and roll their eyes and ignore the outburst, which is somewhat what we're tempted to do with the prophet Isaiah, as he begins here in this particular book of prophecy, using even here in verse 20 one of his stock phrases, in that day, he says, verse 20, verse 27, it sounds a lot like Jackie Gleason's one of these days. It sounds like Ralph Cramden was not as original in his frustration, perhaps, as he thought, because he uses a phrase that Isaiah had used again and again millennia before. And like Cramden, Isaiah doesn't just use it once or twice, although he uses it twice in our passage this morning, he actually uses the phrase "in that day" 42 times in the book of Isaiah. And if you add in the "in the day," you add another 47 times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says "in that day" or "in the day." Just to put that in perspective, the book of Jeremiah is roughly the size of Isaiah. Jeremiah uses the phrase only 6 times. And Ezekiel, another book that is roughly the size of Isaiah, uses the phrase only 4 times. In fact, Ezekiel doesn't ever say "in that day," it's always "in the day," but only 4 times. And yet Isaiah, in 66 chapters, has said 47 times. He's already used it 11 times before we even get here to chapter 10. Enough times for us to basically stop seeing it whenever Isaiah says it. We just kind of skim over it. Yeah, in that day. Yeah, yep. Typical introduction. In that day, in the day, yes. And we begin to think, yeah, whatever, just move on. Tell us what's going to happen. Which can make us miss the occurrences when they take place and can cause us not even to think about them. And because of that, we don't give a whole lot of thought to the occurrences here in this 10th chapter, where he uses it twice. Although that double occurrence causes us even to question, what day exactly is Isaiah even talking about? And not really just here in chapter 10, but really in the whole book. Because this theme of that day began back in chapter 2, where Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, in that day, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills." That sounds really wonderful. And as he goes on there in chapter 2 to describe that day, using it 3 more times, he describes it as this great day. A day, he says, that is going to be against the proud and the lofty, and the Lord alone will be exalted. It sounds like a great day, a wonderful day. Although we realize that the phrase "that day" is not necessarily 24 hours, it's not an actual day, but it's a time frame. There's a time period. There is a glorious time when Israel is going to be exalted. And then we come to chapter 3, where Isaiah says, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low." Now we know that the humiliation that God was talking about in chapter 2 isn't just going to be great for Israel, it's also going to be bad for Israel, because they're going to be humbled too. But now we begin to have this confusion. Well, which is it? Is it a day of exaltation, or is it a day of humiliation? Again, we switch back in chapter 4, back to exaltation. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be glorious and beautiful, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel." That sounds like a great day, although "survivors" sounds a little ominous. But other than that, it sounds like a wonderful day. And then we reach chapter 7, and we turn back to humiliation. "In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will all become briars and thorns." And this time, the humiliation in chapter 7 has a name. Because in that day, the Lord says he will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river the king of Assyria, the head, the hair of the feet, and will sweep away the beard also. That doesn't sound so positive anymore. It sounds dark, back and forth. It's a good day. No, it's a bad day. No, it's a great day. No, it's a horrible day. Do we rejoice? Do we mourn? Is Israel supposed to be excited? Are they supposed to be upset? Is it just a matter of perspective? Well, no, probably not, because the things that are bad on a bad day, it's hard that anybody would look at those and think that that's a good thing. Even in Israel, it's not just a matter of perspective. It sounds like there's going to be 2 different days. There's going to be a day of complete destruction, a day of complete punishment and humbling of Israel, and yet a day of complete exaltation, a day when it will be glorious. In fact, we even see this here in chapter 10, verse 20. "On that day, Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them." Seems clear enough. But verse 24 tells Judah not to be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and when they lift their staff. It sounds as though Jacob and Judah have not yet been struck. And so this day of being struck by the Assyrians hasn't taken place yet. It's going to take place. There's a day that hasn't yet come, hasn't yet happened, when Assyria is going to come spilling into the land of Judah, destroying, conquering, pillaging, burning, taking everything except for Jerusalem. And God has made it very clear that's going to be a bad day. a very bad day. Nobody's going to find joy on that day. Even as we saw in chapters 9 and 10, even then, God's wrath is not turned back. There's even greater days of judgment coming upon Judah's idolatry. And even here in chapter 10, earlier we saw back up in verse 6 that God is going to send Assyria against a godless nation. That godless nation not being Assyria, but being Judah. As God says here, even in verse 22, destruction is decreed. There is a bad day coming. And yet in the midst of that bad day, in the midst of that talk of destruction, we read in verse 27, here in chapter 10, of another day. In that day, the burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. Suddenly, we're reading about a day of deliverance. We're reading about a day of salvation. We're reading about a day of rescue. God is going to rescue Judah and rescue Jerusalem on a day that is going to be so amazing that it's even compared to God delivering Israel from the Egyptians in verse 26. Or the victory of Gideon over the Midianites. It's going to be that incredible of a day of deliverance and salvation. A day of destruction that's going to come in a very little amount of time, he says in verse 25. God is going to be done with his destruction of Judah, and he's going to destroy instead Assyria, as we've already seen in the middle of the passage, as God is going to punish them. Assyria will only come so far into Judah. And yet when they come in, they're going to wreak all sorts of havoc in the entire land. But then on another day, God is going to destroy the Assyrians, destroy them completely. So that there in verse 32, on that day, the Assyrians are going to come through all of these cities in Israel, all of these villages, up to the very walls, and yet they can only shake their fists at Mount Zion, at Jerusalem, because they will never come in there. Instead, God is going to lop off the tops of the trees. In fact, he's going to bring an axe, he says, against Assyria. Assyria, who was the axe in verse 15, is now going to be axed themselves. The day of judgment has been replaced with a day of deliverance. 2 days, both days described as that day. 2 days, two distinct days, two separate periods in Judah's history. One, a day of destruction, a day of discipline. One, a day of deliverance and salvation. Assyria is going to come on the one day and is going to wreak havoc in Judah, but on another day, Assyria is going to be rescued. Which kind of clears up our confusion on the one hand. Okay, now we know that we're dealing with 2 days here, but somewhat increases our annoyance. Why speak about 2 days by using the same phrase? Why say that day? Why not this day and that day? Or that day and those days? Or isn't there some way that you could have differentiated between the 2 days so that we'd know we're dealing with two different time periods yet? Even in verse 32, which here in English reads as this very day, actually doesn't even have the word this. We've supplied it in English to make it make sense. It literally reads yet the day. So even then, it's always the day, that day. Very consistent use of phraseology, and yet it's 2 days. I once had a professor that just ripped one of my papers to shreds. He was upset because of my use of the word this and that. He said I wasn't clear enough about which was this and which was that, so he gave me a very bad grade on that paper, one of the lowest grades I got in my time of study. I was very upset. I wish I'd been smart enough to just say, well, I was just copying Isaiah. Isaiah can get away with it. Why can't I? God inspired his prophet to be ambiguous with pronouns. Why do I have to be clear here with this and that? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that the reason is because God doesn't want the people in Judah to keep the 2 days separate. And to a degree, he doesn't want us to keep the 2 days separate. Yes, they are two distinct separate days. There's a day of destruction. There's a day of deliverance. But God, through his prophet Isaiah, has continually spoken of them in this ambiguous way because God wants Judah and us to hold them both in our minds at the same time. Simultaneously, we have to remember both days always. Not that I'm suggesting that you and I should be expecting an invasion of the Assyrians by any time in the near future, but the idea that God is presenting to Judah is that on the one hand, you cannot simply ignore the day of discipline, the day of consequences, the day of disaster. You can't ignore that day simply because you know that there's a day of deliverance that's coming. And yet at the same time, God doesn't want Judah to ignore their knowledge that there is a day coming, a day of deliverance. Because as they're experiencing that day of discipline, as they're experiencing that day of consequences, they're looking forward to that day of deliverance and salvation. Both days are important, and both days must be focused upon. Both days are so simultaneously important that God, through his prophet Judah, tells about both days at the same time, using the same phrase, even here in this passage. Both days are going to happen, and you need to remember both. Assyria is coming. Assyria is going to destroy and discipline, but you will be delivered in the end. The knowledge of that day of discipline is important to know about because, the day of deliverance is important to know about in the midst of our discipline, because discipline is not fun. Nobody enjoys discipline. Even the writer of Hebrews reminds us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time. That word, discipline, what some people call corrective action, what we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, that we are reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness, it is often difficult, and it's often painful. It's something that I remind runners on the cross-country team as we're running. If this was fun, everybody would be doing it. There's a reason there's only a few of us. In fact, even just this week, I was out with Elena, and Elena said the same thing to me when I was complaining that it hurts. She said, you know, if it didn't hurt, everybody would do it. The pain, the discomfort, we want to quit. The agony of discipline and training makes us want to quit. I mean, just take dieting, for instance. There's a reason we want to quit dieting. It's not fun. Which is why it's so important to know in the midst of that discipline that there is a day of deliverance. There is a day of salvation. To keep our eyes focused on the outcome, that there is an end. Peter himself reminds us in 1 Peter 1, you rejoice, though for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You hear that? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, on that day of revelation, that day when Christ returns, our eternal reward will be complete. It'll no longer just be promised, no longer just spoken of and declared, which is what Peter does throughout his epistles. The day will actually be here. That day of eternal Sabbath rest that we long for, that the writer of Hebrews says still remains, we look forward to that day, and it will be here on that day. And we already have a knowledge of that day, which allows us then to be able to look ahead. As Paul reminds us, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. And again in Philippians 1, he who began a great work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That day of Christ Jesus, when Christ returns, that day of deliverance, when our salvation is complete and we have received a new glorified body, living in a glorified heavens and earth, when sin is gone, it's just we remember it because Christ delivered us from it, but it no longer affects us. It's been removed, not just the punishment that was removed when Christ died on the cross. We deserved to be condemned. We deserved to be sent to hell for our sin because we have sinned against a holy God, and yet God has forgiven us. He has removed that punishment from us. But there is a day coming when the presence of sin will be completely removed. We will no longer deal with any temptations from our own flesh. We will be glorified. We long for that day. That day is coming, and it must be remembered in the midst of discipline in order to encourage Judah here in Isaiah and to encourage us. Judah, as they prepare to be invaded by the Assyrians, and us as we continue to endure the sin and the brokenness of our fallen world, a world full of consequences, affected by the curse of sin. Many of those, as we saw, as we looked over the last couple weeks in Isaiah, many of those consequences of our own making. We did this. We sinned. We caused this. And yet we must remember, even in the midst of that suffering, even in the midst of those consequences, there is a day of God's deliverance coming. And yet Judah and us must also remember that in the midst of our knowledge that day is coming, in the midst of our knowledge of that day of deliverance, that there is a day of discipline. Otherwise, we can become so focused, Judah could become so focused on that day of deliverance that Judah will fail to learn anything from their day of discipline. And that we'll fail to learn anything from that day of discipline, that we won't learn the lessons that that day of discipline is designed to teach us. Because our day of discipline is not just a bad day. It's not just a day of bad occurrences. It's not just a day of pain and agony. It's not even just a day of consequences. But it's a day that God, as we saw earlier in this chapter, is in control of, and a day that he uses to teach us and to discipline us, not punish us. We've talked about that, how the punishment of our sin has been placed on Christ and is gone, but yet God still continues to refine us and to teach us and to disciple us. God is not allowing Judah to experience the consequences of its sin just for the fun of it, just because he's angry with them, but to teach them and to correct them and to instruct them and to call them to himself. Again, we saw in the middle of this chapter, as God talked about Assyria, God reminding Judah, I am still sovereignly in control, even of the mess that you have made, even of the consequences that you have created, the suffering that you've created for yourself, I'm in control there. I'm in control. God doesn't abandon us, even in the midst of our consequences and suffering. He remains in control, and he calls us to turn and to trust him in his sovereign control. And yet at the same time, he doesn't only control those outcomes, those consequences, that suffering that we put ourselves through. God also uses it. He uses it to teach us and to refine us and discipline us. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that all things work together for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And yet in the context there, what Paul has in mind as he talks about the good is our eternal good. Our salvation. In fact, in the context of chapters 6, 7, and 8 there in Romans, it's all within the context of sanctification, not even just justification and glorification, but that God is using all of it for his good, or for our good and his glory. He uses our experiences to refine us. Which reminds us then on that day of disaster, on that day when we experience discipline, at times suffering the natural earthly consequences of our sin, we're reminded on that day that as painful as it is, as awful as the experience may be, as self-inflicted as that suffering may be, it's not just senseless suffering. That day has a purpose. It's not simply a day to survive. It's not just a day to endure and persevere and get through. It's a day to be refined. It's a day to be disciplined, to be trained. That's really true of any suffering. As Peter talks about being refined like gold, there in the context of 1 Peter, he's talking more about persecution as the suffering rather than self-inflicted consequences for sin. And yet even on the day of consequences, when we have sinned, we have caused the mess that we're in, that we find ourselves in, we've caused this to happen to ourselves, even then, we're not just focused on the someday, but we're focused even on that day. We know, yes, with our eyes focused on Christ, we know that God is going to redeem us. We know that he's going to rescue us from this cursed world because Christ died on the cross. We know we're forgiven. Our sins have been taken care of. We know if we confess our sins and trust in Christ, we'll have eternal life. That's certainly true. It's all emphasized again and again, but neither Paul nor Peter nor any of the New Testament writers then would dismiss as unimportant the day of discipline. They would not say, you know that day is coming, so just ignore everything else. None of the rest of it matters. No, they would say, rejoice, says Peter. Rejoice, knowing that I'm not being punished for my sin. My sin's already been punished by Christ, but I rejoice even in the midst of discipline. God's treating me like a son, says the writer of Hebrews. I'm being reminded again and again, my punishment is on Christ, and yet I'm still being refined. I'm still being disciplined. I'm still being trained in righteousness. Our pain is not just something to get through until the day of redemption. Instead, as Isaiah has been continually calling upon Judah here in this book, he's been calling for them to recognize that what they're going through is really a result of their own sin. It's a result of their idolatry and their false reliance. It's self-caused, and yet it's still meant to be a day of refinement. It's still meant to be a day that disciplines them. Here in verse 20 even, they will no longer lean on the one who struck them. No longer will you lean on Israel, on Assyria for deliverance. No longer will you lean on any other country, any other people. You will lean on the Lord God Almighty. He's the one that you will have learned to trust on that day of discipline and training. And even in verse 22, it's a day of destruction, but it's a day overflowing with righteousness. It's going to produce righteousness in Judah, in Israel. This day, a horrific day in Judah's history, is going to be a day of purifying, which is why Peter says we can rejoice even in sufferings, why we can rejoice even in the midst of discipline, even in our self-inflicted consequences. We can rejoice in what we're going through because of the fruit of righteousness that's being produced, because we are being refined. And yet that's perhaps what is most sad about the history of Judah, and even this chapter in particular, is that Judah had many days of discipline. They had many days of purifying. And yet they didn't always respond in repentance. They weren't always actually refined. They didn't respond in a day in a quest for holiness. And eventually, because of that, like the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah itself would go into exile. Verse 20 and 23 talk about the remnant returning from Israel. And yet it's not just a remnant from Israel, it'll end up being a remnant from Judah as well, because they too are going to get sent into exile. They didn't learn. They had those days of discipline to discipline them and to call them to repentance, those days to refine them and to make them pursue holiness even more, and yet they just simply ignored them. And by the time of Jeremiah, all that Judah talks about is its day of deliverance. In fact, they've even gotten to the point in the days of Jeremiah that it's because of their days of deliverance that they think that they're allowed to sin and follow whatever false gods they want now. They've completely forgotten about discipline. They've completely forgotten about training. They've forgotten about pursuing righteousness. All they can think about is, someday we'll be delivered from our enemies. And what Jeremiah tells them is, you don't realize that that day of deliverance has been delayed and you're going to experience a day of discipline, because you've forgotten about that day altogether. You only have a one-dimensional view. All you can think of is salvation, and you completely ignore your sin now. You're not disciplined. And unfortunately, you and I fall into that same trap when we only focus on one day, when we pick one. We pick the day of salvation most commonly, not the day of discipline. We miss the importance of what we're going through right now. We miss the importance of what we're being taught on that day of discipline. We don't learn anything. We're so excited about it being over that we fail to consider what God in his sovereignty is trying to teach us about what we're going through. Why has he even let us go through it? Why doesn't God just spare us from all of our consequences? Why doesn't God make sure that we never go through bad things? And the message of Scripture tells us again and again, well, he does it like a father to humble us and to call us to reliance on him. So like in verse 20, we won't lean on other things, we'll only lean on him. At times we'll see the foolishness of our decisions, experiencing those consequences, and realize that was a bad decision. He does it to correct us and to call us more and more to faith in him. We can't ignore the day of discipline because we're so focused on that day of salvation, any more than we should ignore the day of deliverance because we're so focused on God's discipline. God calls, through Isaiah, calls the people to see the importance of both days, both of that days. And he tells them about both of them beforehand so that they can hold both of them in our minds. If, of course, we remember that day or that days. Because just as Jackie Gleason would talk about one of these days which never came, it's easy for us to read about that day and to hear about that day and just assume, yeah, that day, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, that day, I get it. In the midst of our sin, yeah, yeah, yeah. And we completely ignore what it is that we're supposed to be learning. We're warned about consequences. We're warned that God our Father will discipline us. And we just assume that, no, he won't. He'll just leave us alone. I can get away with this. I can sin with impunity. I can do whatever I want because God's not really going to do anything about it. He won't discipline me. You know, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, I'm in Christ, so now I can do whatever I want. And Isaiah reminds us, the rest of Scripture reminds us, that's not how it works. Even just a common observation around us should remind us that there are definitely consequences for our sin, and that there are times when God does indeed discipline us. We bring so much chaos into our lives because we've assumed that there's not going to be anything negative that's going to result from this. We bring our own suffering upon ourselves. And yet we're reminded there is a day of judgment upon our sin against all unrighteousness, one that should cause us to cling to the day of Christ. But we also need to remember that ongoing message that there's also days of discipline where we are refined, where we are made holy, where we, for a time, are allowed to suffer our consequences of our decisions, to call us back to God. We need to remember and not doubt that there is indeed a day of discipline. And likewise, we need to remember that there is indeed a day of deliverance in eternity, that day is coming. And that it's not just one of these days, it's not just a dream, it's not just something that we think about and talk about a couple times a year. No, it is a day that is coming. And if we forget that day, then in the midst of discipline or in the midst of any suffering, we're going to want to quit. And we're going to want to give up. We're not even going to want to believe in what we believe. And instead, we'll turn to other things, as Israel did and Judah did, things that will enslave us more. Which is why Isaiah continues to remind Judah that that day of deliverance is coming. So persevere. Persevere and endure. Don't give up. Don't turn to false idols. Don't turn to attempts to pay off other nations to deliver you, as Judah often does. Instead, says Isaiah, says Peter, says Paul, press on, trusting God, trusting in him, trusting in his means, rejoicing even in the suffering. As we look forward to that day of deliverance, even while we learn the lessons that God would have us to learn on those days of discipline. No discipline is pleasant at the time, says the writer of Hebrews, but it yields great righteousness. And Isaiah says the same thing here in verse 22, a day of destruction and yet overflowing with righteousness. If we remember both days, days of discipline, days of deliverance, Isaiah calls us to remember both. 2 days, but parts of a singular process, a singular progress in our salvation. As God refines us, as God teaches us, as God instructs us, may we indeed learn from that and be refined as we grow in holiness and sanctification, even as we long for that day of eternity, that day of glory, that day of deliverance. That day, may we indeed trust in that day. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for that day of discipline, that you don't leave us in our sin, but that you refine us. And you continue to deliver us from the power and presence of sin evermore. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for that day of deliverance as well, when we're in glory and this process is over. Heavenly Father, help us to remember both days, to cling to you in both days, that we might learn from you, that we might indeed gain our hope. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us, for it's in you we pray. Amen.